All right, let me pray as we get started. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us displayed in your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins, for the gift of your Spirit, for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you for making us a part of your church, not leaving us as alone individuals in the world, but gathering us together into a flock, into a church, into a fellowship. And we thank you that we can gather now, that we can study together, think together, wrestle through truths together. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom in this, that you would lead us in our conversation, that you would better equip us to live for you and to serve you in the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we began a study on marriage and the family. And we've said repeatedly that this is not just a class for married couples. It's a class for everybody in the church. And hopefully will be helpful for everybody in the church in a variety of ways. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the family in general and sort of a mini theology of the family. And last week, we started talking about marriage in particular. And we only got halfway through our handout. And we saw last week, we talked first about the fact that marriage is there all throughout Scripture, that the Bible begins and ends with a marriage. It begins with Adam and Eve being brought to one another. It ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb and the New Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband coming down out of heaven. And so marriage is this central theme in Scripture, particularly as it relates to Christ and the church, and we haven't gotten into the specifics of that yet, and we won't really get into the specifics of that today, but we're headed there. That's our trajectory, at least for these first couple weeks. So then we started talking about love. We kind of took half a step back and started talking about love, and we talked about the purpose of creation from one perspective is to love and to be loved. And God created us. He loves us, and he calls us to love him in response. And to love and be loved. And we broke that down and said, we asked the question, what is love? And I proposed three things, right, as we looked at various scriptures. It means to serve, to know, not in this, in this order, yeah. To serve, to know, and to delight. To serve and be served, to know and be known, to delight in and be delighted in. In one sense, Scripture, when it talks about love, it emphasizes this aspect, to serve, right? To love your neighbor as yourself is not per se to delight in them, it's to serve them, right? When Jesus gives the explanation of what it means to love your neighbor, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which is not a story of someone delighting in another person or even per se knowing them, but a story of service. When Jesus calls us to love our enemies, he means to serve them, to do good to them, as our Heavenly Father does good to us. And yet when our culture thinks about love, they think primarily of this one, delight, right? Enjoy. When we say we love something, most commonly we mean we enjoy that thing. So when I say I love ice cream, I don't mean I'm serving ice cream or even that I know much about it. I just enjoy eating it, right? That's what I mean when I say I love ice cream. And that's a legitimate use of the word, right? I'm not saying we shouldn't use the word to say that kind of thing. But I'm saying especially when we're talking about loving people, we mean more than that. We mean to serve and to know and to delight. Now, another way of talking about this, the way that we're going to talk about this morning is, and by the way, did everybody get a handout? Did we run out? Did everybody either, does anyone need one? Let me ask it that way. Okay. All right. Great. And there's one more there if somebody needs it. Another way of talking about this is talking about the covenant. And God's purpose in creating the world, again, if we wanted to put it a different way, is to demonstrate his glory through a covenant relationship. That is, through a binding commitment to a people that leads to intimacy and joy. And that, in one sense, that's a simple definition of a covenant, a binding relationship that leads to intimacy and joy. And that's true even in the ancient world, even in completely secular covenants, that would be true. Because I can write that up here. Covenant, a binding, what did I say? Binding relationship that leads to intimacy and joy. That was true even in a secular covenant between two nations in the ancient world. It might not look exactly the way you think of when you hear this definition, but typically in the ancient world, you'd have a covenant between two parties. Normally, you'd have a more powerful country or king and a less powerful country or king making a covenant together. And the purpose was a kind of intimacy, meaning access to one another's strength and help and care and oversight, right? So you have access to the care, the oversight, the strength of the superior king in this case. And the goal of that was peace, right? Harmony, lack of war, and so prosperity and joy for the people, right? And so you have this binding, this legal relationship that leads to some kind of intimacy or access, which results in joy. Let's look at, though, in Scripture, what is the great covenant promise, and we'll sort of begin to tease some of this out. So I have a bunch of verses written there. Oh, good, look, I even get one. I have a bunch of verses written there. We're going to read those verses and ask, what is the great covenant promise? And sort of as a sub-question, what are some other echoes of covenant love in these passages? So as you read them, how does this harken back to either this definition of covenant or this understanding of love, right, in these verses? So, oftentimes we go around and we read them all at once, but there are a lot of verses, and if we do that, you're going to forget what we read earlier. So we'll go one at a time and read through them, and I'll start with Justin here, Genesis 17, 7 to 8. Go ahead and read that for us. And if you can, Mark, if you can start getting ready the next passage, and Exodus 6, and Emily, Exodus 29, and Jack, Leviticus 26, Dean, Jeremiah 24, Beverly, Jeremiah 31, Bill, if you're willing to be put on the spot, Revelation 21, 7, and Josephine, Psalm 100.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your seed after you, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your seed after you. I will give to you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Okay, so again, we're not looking for all of these elements necessarily, but what is, and maybe I should have started another verse, but I'm going in canonical order. But what are some of the covenant promises in that verse? What is maybe the great covenant promise in that verse?
To be their God.
Yeah, to be their God, right? There is this commitment, right? This this binding relationship. God is committing himself to his people to be their God. What are some of the other promises and how might they relate to these things? So he commits to be their God.
Promise of land.
Yeah, the promise of land. How might that relate to anything here? Yeah, God is caring for his people, and we'll see that again and again. He's providing for them. He's providing for what they need. Good. Let's keep going, because some of these will be some overlap. So Exodus 6:6-7, Mark.
Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians.
Okay. Where do we see the great covenant promise again?
I am the Lord your God.
I am the Lord your God. What else? Good. I am the Lord your God.
The promise of deliverance.
Okay. We have the promise of deliverance. I will deliver you from slavery.
I will be your God.
And you shall know, right? You shall know that I am the Lord. How do some of those... So he says, I will be your God. I am the Lord your God. So there's kind of this central promise of this relationship, right? God's commitment to us as our God. How do the other aspects fit into this? All right. Hopefully some of the patterns will begin to make things, bring some other things together. Go ahead, Emily, read the next verse, Exodus 29.
I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
Okay. What are the promises there?
Rewind.
Yeah. Yeah. How does that fit in here?
No.
Okay, no, right? Why would that fit under no? I think that's right. Why would that fit under no?
Because he will be among.
Yeah. He will be with them, right? You can't, if Daniel said, God had just said, I'm gonna drop you off in this land and see you later, right? Israel would have no opportunity to draw near to their God. But God says, no, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to dwell with you so that you can know me. Which is also this, right? God saying he's going to dwell with his people is a part of his intimacy with his people, right? His saving them is so that he might dwell in their midst. Anything else?
He also delights in Israel.
Yeah, how so? Yep.
Because, in some cases we might delight in the mere existence of the beloved. But usually if you're delighting in ice cream because you need it, here with you now.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not to compare God to ice cream, but...
Right.
Part of the purpose of him dwelling... Not only so that they can know him better, just being okay, cool, I know who God is, I know his habits, but so that they can delight in him because he's there with them.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. And while I wouldn't want to push this too far, I think there's a logical order here where the relationship leads to the intimacy and the intimacy leads to joy. Right? Again, I don't want to compare it. I don't want to continue too much with the ice cream theme, but right, it helps illustrate the point in a very simple way, right? I go purchase the ice cream, I receive the ice cream, I enjoy the ice cream, right? Now, all right, there's something more profound going on here, but until God commits himself to his people, draws us near, right? What the end of that is, our joy and delight in him. And there's probably, it's probably a circle, right? There's kind of reciprocal, you know, the more we enjoy him, the more we want to know him, the more we know him, the more we want to enjoy him. So there's back and forth in this as well. But there is this kind of logic to the order. There's one... There's one thing that we haven't picked up on in some of these verses, but we'll keep going because it's going to come up again. So God committing himself to his people, God dwelling in their midst. Leviticus 26, 11 to 12.
I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people.
Okay. What is that? Add or say, repeat.
I guess in intimacy again would be my people.
Yeah. Yeah.
Ownership.
Yeah. I will be your God and you shall be my people, right? There's a duality to this relationship, right? It's not one-sided. It's not one way. God will be our God. We will be his people. There is this two-sided relationship, and it does lead to intimacy. I will make my dwelling among you. My soul shall not abhor you. That's good to know. It's kind of interesting that he puts it in that negative way, but makes sense, especially in Leviticus, in light of Israel's sin. Leviticus is in part about God dealing with their sin so that he can dwell in their midst, right? So God is saying, I'm going to remove your sin so that I can dwell with you and walk among you. And be your God, and you shall be my people. All right, Jeremiah 24.
Verse 7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart.
Okay, what does that add?
There are actually several things in it. One is, I will give them a heart. The source is God. God gives us the ability. The whole emphasis here is on the heart, the inner, not the outward obedience or the law, but the joy which comes from the heart.
Mm-hmm.
You are not trapped in a covenant. You will want to be mine. I want to be yours.
Mm-hmm. Good. Anything else?
It's talking a lot more about what Israel does in return.
Okay. Right?
So, a lot of people, of course, I will be your God. And you'll be my people. And that's the way they're doing it. That's their status. Their heart is going out to God.
Okay. So there's, again, reciprocity, taking that even a step further, this back and forth in the relationship, the two-sidedness of it.
And shall return to me with the heart. Seems like repentance will come back.
Yeah. So certainly in our relationship to God, part of this relationship involves our repentance, our turning to God, away from our sin, turning to our Father.
And it's seen as a privilege and a joy. I will allow you to be my people, not I will make you my prisoners.
Next verse. Go ahead, Beverly.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not only the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. But they shall all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Yeah. All right, what does that verse tell us about God's covenant promises? Many of the other ones kind of come to climax here in Jeremiah 31. What kinds of promises do we have there?
The Lord is not a respecter of persons. All who are in his people shall know him.
Okay, good. So there's a... to his love, right? What else? Yeah, really important, right? That God's commitment to his people is unwavering despite their unfaithfulness, right? That God is continuing to be committed to his people, to renew, to reestablish this covenant, despite the fact that they were unfaithful. And you'll notice here the language, it's not the first time in Scripture, but the first time that we've looked at, that God actually compares this covenant relationship to that of marriage, right? Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, right? So this covenant relationship that God has with his people is parallel, as we're going to see, in some ways to the marriage relationship between husband and wife. One of the things that I think we've hit on, but maybe haven't emphasized as much, that I just want to point out is how many times in these verses God says, "And you will know that I am the Lord." Right? That is this continual refrain, certainly in the book of Exodus, but throughout the Old Testament, when God is going to act on behalf of his people, one of the goals is that you will know that I am the Lord. And so God's goal of his service is that his people would know him, and as Emily pointed out, ultimately that not just that they would know him in some bare factual way, but that they would come to delight in the Lord. So that brings us to Psalm 100. I've actually gotten ahead of myself. Go ahead, Josephine. Did I miss one? Sorry, I have different things here. Oh, Revelation 21:7. Okay, great. Sorry, Bill. I called you out and then I skipped you.
The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son.
Yeah. One of the great things about the book of Revelation is I think it is fair to say that every theme in Scripture is tied up in the book of Revelation, right? Every theme that is sort of woven throughout from Genesis through Jude is fulfilled and completed in the book of Revelation. And it's no different with what we're talking about concerning the covenant. And so here God says, can you read the promise again? Because it's a little bit different, even.
I will be his God, and he will be my son.
Okay, so what's the great promise there, and how is it different?
Earlier they mentioned of a heritage, which harkens back to the land, but the sonship marks a particular, we are heirs. We are actual children. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's, you know, it's one thing for God to say, I will be your God and you will be my people, which is this binding covenant relationship, this commitment, which leads to intimacy and joy. But this takes it one step further, doesn't it? God is saying that this takes the intimacy one step further, right? Not just you will be my people, right? But you will be my son. He will be my son. There, it's even in that particular passage, as opposed to so many of the passages, which are corporate. In that particular passage, it's individual. Not they will be my sons, I will be their God, and they will be my people, but I will be his God, and he will be my son, right? So there is this, it gets even more intimate because it gets even to the individual level, right? That those who persevere to the end will be each one a child of God, right? And the idea of sonship, right, is true of men and women in the room. That's not meant to be biased in any way. The idea of sonship is that we are each heirs, right? If you so the sons in the ancient world were the heirs, and so you can't get rid of that language because then you get rid of the idea of, as Justin pointed out, of being the heir, right? Yes, okay, now, Josephine.
Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations.
How does this serve as a kind of climax to what we're talking about?
Expression of the joy.
It's an expression of the joy. What else? Were you going to say something else, Emily?
I was going to say that.
You were going to say that? Okay. And notice all the language, right? Serve the Lord with gladness, right? Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Right? So we have the service and the knowledge and the intimacy and the delight and the joy all wrapped, and the commitment, right? We are his people, the sheep of his pasture, all wrapped up in this one psalm, which kind of celebrates, essentially, this covenant relationship that God has with his people and calls us to celebrate, make a joyful noise, right? Calls us to celebrate this relationship. In all of these, God says, in one way or another, I will be your God and you will be my people, right? That is the essence of our relationship to God, this two-way, he is our God, we are his people. The essence of a covenant commitment for God to be our God and for us to be his people. God is committed to us as our God, and we are called to be committed to him. It's a commitment that leads to intimacy and joy. The end result is joy, and even at some point, that service and delight in this psalm even coalesce. Service and delight become the same thing, right? Or at least intertwined. Serve the Lord with gladness, right? That our service of him becomes our delight in him, right? That these are pulled together. The high point of our sacrifices, according to Hebrews and other places, is a sacrifice of praise, right? So a sacrifice, serve the Lord, right, of praise with delight in him. Now, why have we taken so long to, if we're trying to build a theology of marriage, I spent last week talking almost the whole time about love, and this week I've spent half the time talking about our covenant relationship to God. Why take so long to talk about these things, do you think? Why not just skip to the chase and go right to Ephesians 5, right? I mean, come on, Luke. Why are you taking so long?
This helps you to understand what's spoken of there.
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, you could, right? The retort could be, well, why didn't God start with Ephesians 5, right? Why didn't God start with Matthew? And he could have started with the book of Matthew, but he didn't.
It wouldn't have been,
yeah, right? You wouldn't have understood the book of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Wait a minute, who? What? Who's Abraham? Who's David? Where does this come from? God gives us the Old Testament so that we understand the New. Right? He spends all this time laying the groundwork, sort of the theological framework, the theological groundwork, in order to make the coming of Christ comprehensible to us. And so we need to understand what love is, and we need to understand what a covenant is, and we need to understand this intimacy and joy that is the goal of God's relationship to his people. And that helps us understand marriage, and then marriage helps us understand our relationship to Christ. So there's this back and forth, right? So that's where we're going next, right? Marriage. Finally. We're going to look at some basic verses on marriage. Genesis 2, where are we? Marissa? Genesis 2, if you can read each of those sets, 18, 21 to 22, and 24. So there are a couple places there. And then Daniel, if you could read Matthew 19. And we can probably read them all together. And the question is, in what ways can it be said that God creates marriage, and why does that matter? So, go for it.
Okay. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Go ahead, Daniel.
Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate."
All right. So in what ways, plural, can it be said that God creates marriage?
First, he makes male and female.
Okay. So step one, he creates them male and female. What else?
Two things.
Okay.
I was going to say what Justin said, and I'm not disputing, like, Justin's exactly right, but I couldn't figure out how to say it because it's saying two things. It's telling us that male and female are basic to our creatureliness,
mm-hmm.
whether we're married or not. That's how we are created. But it's also telling us that marriage needs male and female. That something basic about marriage is male and female. It's telling us mm-hmm. both of those things. Mm-hmm. And they're not quite the same.
Yep. Yep. And just to anticipate questions or comments, next week we will get into male and female. Okay. This week we're still talking about sort of the relationship more in general. Next week we will get into male, female, gender roles, masculinity, femininity, all kinds of controversial things that, yeah. That's next week, so hold your questions. Not ready for that this week. Okay, how can it be said, and what ways can it be said that God creates marriage? On the one, he creates male and female, right? That is clearly within the Genesis story, within Jesus' commentary on the Genesis story, a prerequisite for marriage. It's the first step. to God creating marriage itself. What else? Then what else? What else does God do?
So God joins them together.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And did you notice? And if it wasn't clear in Genesis, Jesus says it outright. Therefore, what God has joined together, right? So, what is it that makes a couple married?
God's creating one flesh out of two.
That's right. Yeah. God's act. You could say more than that, but you can't say less, right?
And that applies, correct me if I'm wrong, my understanding is that applies to the marriages of unbelievers as well.
Yeah.
That it's not just like church marriages that God does. God does all marriages. Part of his common grace.
Yep.
There's also the fact that this is not an invention of man to a perceived problem, but something that is established from creation by God for the blessing of man.
Yeah. Good. So, and that was actually the third thing that I was thinking of. You guys might have come up with other things as well, but that was the third thing, right? So how does God, well, God first, he creates us male and female, which is this prerequisite for marriage. He then... It's his idea. Marriage itself is his idea. He's the one who brings the woman to the man, right? So that Adam responds. We didn't read this verse, but Adam responds. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then God joins them. What God has joined together, therefore let not man separate. God makes them one flesh. And so there's this. God creates the sort of the prerequisites for marriage. God, his idea was to make marriage, and then he is the one who actually joins people in time and space when they are married. Why is that important? Why is it important for us to say those things? And that's a loaded question, isn't it? But, okay, within the time allowed, within the time allotted, 2.5 minutes, why is it important? Why is it important for us to say that God created marriage?
Well, one thing is it would be prior to the dictates of the state.
Okay. So what God says about marriage trumps what the state says about marriage. Okay?
Maybe more generally just what humans say.
Yeah.
We don't get to decide what marriage is. God tells us what marriage is.
That's right. So what God says about marriage is what defines for us what this institution is.
Can I say a second one?
Yeah.
I used up all my opportunities. Marriage is good.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a stopgap. It's not a curse. It's not something to be avoided at all costs. It's not something to be, I could go on. And I think we see that on assault from multiple quarters. We in the Reformed camp are fond of picking on the Roman Church, Catholic Church, in this area. But I don't think that's the only place that fails to see marriage as good.
Yeah.
I think the culture at large fails to see it as good, both in the don't bother, just live together side of things, but also in the sort of ball and chain, cultural jokes.
Mm-hmm.
But they're getting at... jokes are funny because they're getting at something real. And we say no to all of that. No marriage is good. It is a good gift.
Yeah, that's right. And if we were still uncertain about the fact that the point that Emily is making, right, Paul says so explicitly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, now the Spirit explicitly is 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. And in the context, at the very least, that means marriage and food, right? Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Okay, so marriage is good and can even be made holy, right? That is, be consecrated to God. Thank you. Right, marriage is holy, or is good, and can be made holy. That is, it can be part of our life lived for God as His people.
Isn't the other new aspect to that, it extends love and covenant to union as well? He joins them together, which hasn't been spoken of in the covenant, which hasn't been necessarily spoken of. Right, to serve and know live a life doesn't mean joining. You're leaving your mother and father, and you're joining. So there's something. There's a different process. There's a stickiness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So the next question, read Genesis 2:24. Brian's anticipating a little bit. It's good. That's good. That's how you know people are following, right? Anticipating where we're going. Genesis 2:24. Somebody read that. We've read it, but somebody read it again. And there's probably a couple questions we could ask about this. The question that's on your sheet is, what does this tell us about the priority of marriage? Now, in order to even answer that question, you have to know a little bit about the family in the ancient world and the priority of parents in the ancient world and your loyalty to your parents and sort of the priority of the nuclear family. Okay, so if in an American context, this verse doesn't have quite the same impact as it would have in an ancient context.
But it's not devoid of impact.
Either. It's not devoid of impact, right? But I still don't think it has quite the same impact.
But because it's more subtle, it may be easier to miss the ways we fail to do this.
Yes. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I might think.
Oh.
Well, I have physically left my parents' home and physically moved into my spouse's home, or moved into a new home with my spouse. I'm good, while still referring every important decision back to the parents,
mm-hmm.
or letting the parents interfere in myriad of ways with the function of the marriage unit.
Mm-hmm. So let's get to that question a little bit more, or that comment. What does this verse tell us about the priority of marriage?
Supersedes other familial bonds.
Yeah. It supersedes other familial bonds. It supersedes what would have been seen as the most important familial bond, right? That between parents and children. I mean, and it, you know, that makes it into the Ten Commandments, right? The fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It's not superseding the honor, right? But it is superseding that relationship as a whole. Think about for a second. Somebody read. It says, compare Luke 14:26. Somebody read that verse, just to make a broader connection here. To
if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
What does that tell us about the priority of our relationship to Jesus?
Marriage at that point.
Yeah. And so you can see, though, even how then marriage, again, as we'll get into, reflects our relationship to Christ. This relationship, our marriage relationship, has priority over all others, and yet our relationship to Christ has priority even over marriage. Our marriage. So I want to make an attempt at a simple, non-philosophically complete definition of marriage. That's for you, Emily. This is And I'm going here. I'm just pulling some of this stuff together. That's all I'm doing, right? I'm sure there's a lot more that could be said, but marriage is a legally binding commitment to give my whole self to another person that leads to intimacy and joy, or in a way that leads to intimacy and joy. Marriage is a legally binding commitment to give my whole self to another person, right? To serve them, to give myself to them, to commit myself to them, that leads to, or at least opens the door to, intimacy and joy. I guess I should probably write this, shouldn't I? Legally binding commitment to give my whole self to another person in such a way that our commitment that leads to intimacy and joy. A couple observations, right? If I'm going to give my whole self to this person, that implies that the relationship is exclusive, right? You can't give your whole self to two different people. If it's going to be a commitment, right? What I mean there, at least, is a permanent commitment, right? I sometimes listen to I think it was This American Life, so that's an NPR show, This American Life, and there was one on Valentine's Day a few years ago, which was both enlightening and horrifying at the same time, because it was about it was three stories of love. Not a one of them was a story of love. They were all stories of betrayal, and I mean, it was really quite tragic. But the first one, if I remember correctly, the second one was basically, I won't give you all the gory details, but in the end, it was a guy who said, you know, if I ever do get married, I think I'm going to make it for like a 3-year contract, right? Where I get married, and then at the end of 3 years, if we want to still be married, we have to re-up it, right? We have to recommit to one another. But then if we don't want to get married, we don't have to go through all the messiness of divorce, right? We can just say, okay, that was a nice 3 years, now it's over, let's move on. Now, Ira Glass, the host of This American Life, actually said to the person, you know, and I wish I could, I should have thought about it ahead of time so I could quote him, but he basically said, you know, I always thought the permanence of marriage was actually one of the things that made it better, because you don't have to worry about what's going to happen in 3 years, right? You can commit yourself to this person and give yourself to this person without the fear that at any moment, right, or at the end of these 3 years, this is going to end. So Ira Glass, who I have no reason to believe is a Christian, I think, at least in that point, got it right, even though the person he was interviewing got it terribly wrong. So it's this legally binding commitment, lifelong, right, forever, till death do us part commitment, to give my whole self to another person, so one person. And I think, you know, we could say if we've already said this in little subtle ways at times, but if you're giving yourself physically as well as emotionally and spiritually and so on, it has to be one male and one female by God's design, the way that works, that physical giving of one to another. So this commitment, of course, to give my whole self means to serve, right? Because that means not just giving myself in the good things. It means giving myself by going and washing the dishes, right? It means giving myself by doing the laundry. It means giving myself by, you know, taking the kids for a period of time so that Deborah can have some moment of sanity in her home. Actually, that rarely ever happens. I should do that more often. Normally, she's the one taking the kids, so I can have a moment of sanity, just in the interest of full disclosure.
So would you pluralize that in a legally binding commitment of two people to give each other? If one person does it, I mean, you just kind of hinted at that. Like,
yeah.
Not that you're not married.
Right. No. Yeah. You're right. So we need to rewrite this definition somehow to make it right, not one-sided. Right? I will be your God and you will be my people. Not just I will be your God. Right? So there's a both and there. So we'll rewrite that. And
just put mutual in between binding commitment. A legally binding mutual commitment.
To give. I don't know. But we'll work on it.
I realize we're going to talk about male, female next week, but isn't one of the essence that we talk about marriage the fact that there is one man and one woman? And that's not really visible right now.
It's like a necessary consequence.
Yeah, that's why I said it's a necessary consequence if you're going to give yourselves physically. But we could, and that's also why I gave the quick qualification that it was not philosophically complete. I'm just trying to bring together the idea of covenant as it relates to marriage. So I think that's right. Hold on. Mark, go ahead. He hasn't spoken yet, so he gets first dibs.
I have a question about the degree of commitment on both sides of the covenant. So, like, with God and his people, God is always fully in, and his people are generally fickle at best, right? And it's like, okay, and then no. And so, like, in marriage, right, you would hope that both sides are 100% committed, but I don't think that's always the case. And so how do you like, kind of equate, like, bring that into the equation, and how much does that matter?
Yeah, so that's a really important point, which we'll probably maybe get into at some point else or some other point. But sometimes the thought might be, you might naturally assume, or you might hear somebody say, you know, marriage should be 50-50. Right? It never works that way. Right? It's never 50-50, which isn't quite the same thing as what you asked, because you were asking if everybody's 100% in, that would be 200, but you get my point, right? It's never, but each individual has to be committed to give their whole selves, and recognizing that the other person is not going to always do that. You're not always going to do that as well, right? I'm not always going to do that, but if my commitment is, as long as you give 50%, I'll give 50%, or as long as you give 100%, I'll give 100%, the whole thing falls apart, right? And I have to be committed to Deborah. I'll do it the other way around. Deborah has to be committed to me, even when I fail, to be fully committed to her, right? Maybe I should have done it the other way. I don't know which way. Doesn't work well either way. Doesn't work, right? But that's the point, right? And you want the other person to be fully in at every moment. It just, you're right. It doesn't always happen. If we say, well, as long as it's 50-50, I'm good. But the moment you're only given 48%, I'm going to call you out. You know, I'm going to, the marriage is going to, because more often than not, it's 70-30 or 60-40 or, you know, sometimes 90-10 and sometimes it approaches 50-50, right? But people, yeah, I could keep babbling about this, but yeah, please save me.
Question started with, what about, how does that work in the context of God and his people? And there Christ came, we became the body of Christ, and he fulfilled the covenant 100% on our behalf, right? So even when we're not making 100%, God makes 100%.
Yeah.
And the covenant is fully fulfilled.
Yeah.
And I think similarly in marriage, even when your spouse fails you, your relationship with God is 100% and fills that up. You know, right? So the reason we can be in the 30% in a 30-70 marriage is the other way around. The reason we can be 70% in a 30-70 marriage is because God is giving us everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if I could ask a follow-up question about that, how do you screen for that? Those are weird questions to ask.
No, that's a great question, and our plan is a whole one of our talks will be about how to find a spouse, right? Isn't that right? I don't know that there's an answer, but I'm punting to my future self, or actually to Brian or Todd. They're the ones who are going to lead that session. So, okay, so sorry, that Brian had his hand, and then Dean, yeah.
Yeah, because I was going to say that sounds like but when we define marriage, it sounds like a one-off process, right? But there's an element of sanctification, of maturation, of seasonality, of growth. It's like, when's a garden finished? You know, it's still a garden, but that's going to change. And there's ebbs and flows. There's winters and springs and summers. But it's still a garden. So there's a growth, which is wonderful, as there is in our relationship with Christ. And there's an ultimate fulfillment. So I think marriage is wonderful too, because it's doing this rather than this, which the culture would almost say it's either plateaus or it gets worse as it goes on. But it's different. That commitment, that knowledge, that serving, that delighting looks different in different seasons.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. I'm even thinking about... thinking about different times in Deborah's and my relationship. She's going to want to not come to class next week, because I'm going to keep it. But I'm thinking about different seasons in our relationship, right? If you don't, I think probably most of you in this room know this at least, but I got fired from my first church, right? Long story there. Happy to talk about it another time. But after that, we were kind of wrestling with, okay, now what do we do? Deborah ended up taking a job. I'm trying to remember which job this was. She ended up taking a job. I can't remember which time this was. She ended up taking a job. And so I thought, all right, I'm going to start making meals. I'm going to start cooking. I don't cook at all. When dad makes dinner, it means we're having pizza, right? And I'm going to stop by Little Caesars or something on the way home. That's what it means. But I thought, okay, I'm gonna start making dinner, and so I made one meal. I got through one meal. It was really good too. The problem is, I did it like I do everything, and it took me a long time to make this one meal, and I gave up after that. But that was a season of, okay, who's giving 60, who's giving 90, who's giving 10, right? It was different, just because of the nature of what was going on in our life at the time. And, Daniel's point, though, is really important, and it was kind of lingering in the back of my head. Keller talks about this in his book on marriage, and, that why is it that I can give, or one person can give 70% while the other person's only giving 30? It's ultimately because in our relationship to Christ, he is giving everything, has given everything for us, and continues to provide for us and care for us and uphold us and sustain us and meet our needs, so that I don't have to look to my spouse to meet my needs. And so if they're only giving 30%, that's okay. Christ is going to meet my needs. He's going to supply for me what I need. And so I can serve this person even when they're not able to give, to give as much as they are receiving.
I mean, it's just such a different mentality. And I cannot imagine... I mean, A, it's not efficient. You know, like, if the dishwasher's clean, you unload it. If the laundry's clean, you put it... You know, but, like, it's also, like, it's just very like self-centered, and I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like it's just like.
And ultimately destructive to any relationship, right?
This destructive, but talking about like you just recognizing that Deborah takes the boys more often than you do, that's a good thing. And working to rectify that is a good way of loving your wife. Right? Not to say, okay, I'm gonna do this night and you're gonna do that night, I'm gonna have this all like exactly 50%. But I totally hear what you're saying. But I do want to at least give a smidgen of credit to say I think there is an increased concern about taking advantage of exploiting, particularly female labor, unfinancially compensated like labor in the home. Like that's a good thing.
Yeah. So what I meant was destructive. Not. Yep. So what I meant was destructive was not even the app, but the tit for tat nature of it, right?
Yeah.
That
we're trying to have a conversation about how can I love you better and how can I love you better.
Yeah.
Is a good thing.
Yeah.
I think the difference is that kind of mentality is not like how can I love you better. It's
right.
Like how can you be better to me?
Right.
It's kind of the opposite way. It's more self-serving than
it is. I just think there still is part of loving your spouse is helping your spouse lovingly helping your spouse see how your spouse can love you better.
Sure.
Yeah, absolutely. But like Daniel was doing the dishwasher this morning.
First thing in the morning.
Yeah. Like, I don't know.
Make it sound like I never do that.
I probably did. I think we did have a conversation like that this week, and I was kind of like, I'm sick of unloading it.
So we really need to wrap up because we're 7 minutes in. I had some further questions about, okay, what happens when you have the commitment without the service without the intimacy, or the commitment without the intimacy, or what happens when you have the intimacy without the service or commitment? Obviously, the service without the intimacy is where you end up with servitude, right? Slavery. You end up with a contractual relationship and not a covenant, right? Where I'll do this as long as you do that. If I find somebody who can do that better, I'm going to move on, right? That's a contractual relationship where I'm at the center. Some relationships should be like that, right? That my relationship with my gas station is like that. If the gas is cheaper down the street, then I'm going to go down the street, right? And that's okay. It's that what's bad is when that mentality seeps into your relationship with your spouse, right? And we can say more, but we shouldn't because it's 10 after. Drat. I got mostly through the second page. All right. Todd, will you pray for us?
Father, we thank you for this day, this time, Father, to learn more about your plan for marriage, Father. Mostly, Father, as we go from here, I pray that you would be revealed to our hearts more and more, Father, your love for us, Father. That we would be better spouses, Father. That we would love those that you put in our lives and serve and know and delight in, Father. And we thank you for the gift of your Son, that we can know you through him and delight in you and you in us. We ask, Father, for your blessing on this service, that we would be able to give our attention to you, Father, as we praise and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, all.